Let us pray. Indeed, it is a beautiful name, the name of Jesus. And as we reflect on this wonderful story from the Gospel of John, the story of Mary and her devotion, may we, Lord, also have that same sense of being in your presence and worshipping and honouring you. And as we come now to just reflect on that reading, may your Spirit grant to us wisdom and understanding. In the name of Christ. Amen. I've titled my message this morning, Extravagant Devotion. Extravagant Devotion in response to God's extravagant love and grace toward us. As we read through the Gospels, time and time again we hear of the Father's love, the actions of Jesus in reaching out to the unlovable, the unloved, show to us the extent of the Father's love that's expressed through the Son. The parables that Jesus told, the stories about lostness in particular, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, we know that story perhaps as the prodigal son. These stories convey to us how deeply we are loved and how desperate the Father is to draw us to himself. About how much rejoicing there is in heaven over the salvation of one sinner who repents. And of course, Good Friday reveals the outrageous love of God for every human being. In real time, we are about 2 weeks out from the crucifixion. However, in terms of the lectionary readings in this season of Lent, we are much closer, 6 days out, in fact. Tomorrow, Jesus will ride into Jerusalem, and we'll celebrate that next Sunday. But the countdown is well and truly on. The end comes soon. And in our reading today from John's Gospel, Jesus is at a dinner being held in his honour. He's back in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, and it is a very dangerous time. Not long beforehand, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And as a consequence, the Jewish leaders are so troubled by Jesus that they are plotting to get rid of him once and for all. And as a result, Jesus has gone underground, so to speak. He does not move around publicly as he did before. Still, he does not depart from his course, a course that will take him ultimately to his death. Jesus is in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, having a meal, no doubt intended as an expression of gratitude to Jesus for bringing Lazarus back from the dead. And I imagine this must have been quite a celebration. Remember Mary and Martha from a previous episode. Martha, remember that? Martha's fussing around, getting agitated because her sister Mary is not helping. She's plonked herself down at Jesus' feet, mesmerized by every word that he speaks, leaving Martha, of course, to do all the preparation. So I wonder, is this a case of deja vu? Nothing has changed. Just as before, Martha's doing the work, preparing and serving, and Mary, well, Mary is doing what Mary does best. Once again, she's hanging about Jesus. Does she still see being in the presence of Jesus more important than attending to all those tasks? It would seem that she does. I think Mary understands that time is running out. She, more than the others, understands what is looming for Jesus. And so now she pours forth her costly devotion. Breaking open her jar of expensive perfume, she pours it over Jesus' feet and she wipes it using her long flowing hair. Talk about outrageous. This is such a sensual act. Not what you would normally expect to be happening at a dinner party. Can't you see the minds of those who are in attendance at this party? Oh my goodness, what on earth is she doing? Only one other guest, one of the disciples, is named in this story. A disciple of Jesus by the name of Judas Iscariot, the money man. He kept the purse and some of what was in it for himself, so it was said. And watching Mary make such a fuss over Jesus, Judas makes a fine moral comment. That perfume was worth a fortune. In fact, it was worth about a year's labourer's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. On the surface, that sounds quite noble. Really, though, Jesus is having a lend of Jesus. He's not fair dinkum, as we say in Aussie slang, and so John tells us. What he says actually sounds quite reasonable to us. Surely it is important to care for the poor. After all, is not Jesus the one who sides with the marginalised, stands up for the downtrodden, reaches out to the poor? Yes, but... see, this is like, seize the day. You will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me, says Jesus. Always have the poor with you? Yes. This is not, as some believe, an opt-out for caring for the poor. Far from it. You will be able to go on providing for the poor, Judas, when I'm gone, if you so choose, but right now there is another pressing matter for Mary. Judas, you see, has not comprehended the gravity of the situation. Time is short. Even if his motives were genuine, and we're told that clearly they were not, but even if they were, he is thinking in terms of, let's just carry on as usual. But Mary is not. Mary knows that Jesus is soon going to die. Her act of extravagant sacrifice and lavish devotion is, as far as we know, the last thing that she does for Jesus. No wonder Jesus turns to Judas and tells him to get off her case. She does it in preparation for his burial. That's what Jesus said. Wow, some dinner party this is turning out to be. In the middle of the feast, where there's no doubt much banter and laughter, suddenly there is all this talk about burials and death. You know how it goes when someone drops a clanger in the middle of a conversation and suddenly there's dead silence. I reckon that was one of those occasions. I can't help, you know, but be drawn to a comparison between these two key players in this story, Mary and Judas, both disciples of Jesus, yet so different. What do we see with Judas? Judas is selfish. Takes what's in the purse for himself. Mary is selfless. Judas seems to be tight-fisted and stingy, whereas Mary is extravagant. She's abundantly generous. Judas is calculating, well, this could have been used for the poor. Think how much this was worth. But Mary is spontaneous. She's so overwhelmed by being in the presence of Jesus and what Jesus has done and who he is that she just spontaneously breaks open this perfume. Which are you more like? Which would you most like to be like? Which would Jesus have us be most like? Judas or Mary? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Of course, as Jesus pointed out, Mary's response, once again, is the better response. I love to have the spirit of Mary, but I confess at times I am more like Judas than I would like to be. I don't know, place yourself as a guest at that dinner party, if you will. What thoughts go through your mind as you watch Mary tip this wages worth of perfume over Jesus' feet? Your reaction? No qualms? No concerns, no uneasiness about it, no agreement at all with Judas. So then in real life, if I may be so bold to ask, how is that played out in our life, this Judas factor, Mary factor thing? Going through my mind is a picture of a church full of Marys. Now, I'm sure she wasn't perfect, but we're not talking about perfection here. When I become perfect, then I'll expect perfection from the rest of you. In the meantime, we'll just be honest with one another. In this season of Lent, we have been invited to look into our hearts and to be real with God as we prepare to celebrate the Passion of Christ and, of course, His glorious resurrection. Lent is also a season when we are invited to reorder our lives, often expressed as giving up something. And I've also encouraged you to take up something in this time, in this season. And I'd like to offer another suggestion in this regard. What if we resolve to do our best to give up the Judas in us and to embrace the Mary? What might that look like? What if we aim to give up any selfish motives and instead offer extravagant devotion to our Lord? This would result, I'm sure, in more humble yet joyous worship, where we say to the Lord, "Take me, Lord, use me, Lord, I am yours." I recently came across a beautiful song penned by Dan Shute, and these are the verses. "Take my mind with all its plans and schemes. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. Take my tears, my joys, my liberty. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. I return to you your gifts untold. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. Take the very breath that sang your praise. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me." We should sing that sometime. What if we aim to give up any stinginess or tight-fistedness and instead embrace a spirit of greater generosity? And I'm not just thinking about financial generosity, although it certainly includes it. The measure of our giving is always in proportion to our love for God. But more than financial generosity, I'm thinking of a spirit of generosity in terms of our investment in the lives of others. I'm thinking of our willingness to be put out and inconvenienced for the sake of the other and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that may be directed towards another member of our church family, or it may be directed towards someone who is a complete stranger to us. The Lenten series studies that we've been doing have been based around the concept of courage. And yes, it takes courage, doesn't it, to step out of our comfort zone, even as something as simple as engaging with someone we don't know in conversation. You know, that can be a challenge for some of us. But imagine the outcomes of such actions. Think about how the other person will welcome our action in reaching out to them. I guess you could say here I'm actually talking about generosity of our action. And one more way that I'm thinking of embracing this Mary-like spirit of generosity is in quelling any critical spirit within us, seeking always to be positive and affirming, tempering both our language and our tone so that our words are spoken in love and with gentleness, aiming to build up one another, not tear down. Imagine the outcome as we all seek to do that. I guess you could say here that I'm actually talking about a generosity of heart. All this would result, I'm sure, in increased levels of hospitality, a sincere and warm welcome to all people, a deeper expression of love and care. The cry of the human heart is for community, for the sense of belonging. At its most destructive level, it's the reason why gangs form. A gang member might say, you know, what I do might be wrong, but at least it gives to me a sense of identity and even purpose, even if that purpose is completely misguided. I know who I am in this gang. Some of you will recall the Global Atheist Convention held in Melbourne in 2017, an event for like-minded people who share the common belief that there is no God. I read a comment from one of the participants at the convention and it really intrigued me. The reason he attended the convention, he said, was because he was looking for that sense of community. He made an interesting observation when he wrote that Christians enjoy this wonderful sense of fellowship where people support one another, and that's the thing, he said, that atheists don't normally have. He was hoping that the convention was going to help him in that regard. In fact, there are local small groups for atheists in major cities, at least, where people listen to music in a they gather in a church-like structure and they listen to music and they have an interesting guest speaker come along. I guess it's a Clayton's church, a church you're having when you're not having a church. In Melbourne, it's actually called the Sunday Assembly. The Facebook page says, "The Sunday Assembly is a godless congregation that meets on the last Sunday of every month to hear great talks, sing songs, and generally celebrate life." On their Facebook page, they invite people to post songs that help make them feel joyful or share something good that happened, to encourage one another. All very positive, of course, but surely it's really it's a poor substitute for deep and enriching community life. And I think we often underestimate or take for granted the richness that we actually have as the body of Christ. Our fellowship is not something that we actually manufacture. It is given to us by the presence of the risen Christ among us. But of course, we can diminish that rich fellowship through our embracing of what we might call the Judas factor. Or, and better, we can cultivate and enhance our fellowship through our embracing of what we might call the Mary factor. Just think what our churches could or would look like if we could truly develop this deeper attitude of gratitude that flowed out of an expression of extravagant generosity and hospitality. As we recall what Christ has done for us, as foreshadowed by Mary in preparing for his burial by pouring out this special perfume, surely the least that we can do is to pour out our lives to the Lord in humble yet extravagant devotion. Now that's the prayer for my own life. It's also my prayer for the church. I hope and pray that you too have that deeper desire, that it will flow out from us, this devotion will flow out from us to touch the lives of others. Let's pray.